Let us pray.
Oh, Father, we come to you humbly as your creatures. And we ask that you would place into our hearts a song of praise, that we would enter your courts with thanksgiving. Lord, that we would know that you are the Lord God, that you are the creator of heaven and earth, and that you have made us, and that we are yours. And Lord, that you have cared for us. We are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, let us know this truth. Let us live our lives in light of that. Also, Lord, let us know and grant us to sing praises to you when we think about what you have done to take us from a life in which we lived apart from you, a sin and rebellion, and how you have sent your Son into the world to be the good shepherd who would lay down his life so that he could redeem sheep to himself. Lord, I pray that you would give us a song of praise for the Son, the Father and the Son. And, oh, Father, I pray that you would give us a song of praise by the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens up our eyes to see you for who you are, who opens up our ears to hear the words of your Son, Jesus. And, Lord, I pray that this morning that you would allow that to happen, that your Spirit would indwell us and give us life. And, Lord, open up our blind eyes and open up our ears to hear, that we might know you and love you, to hear your voice and to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to worship you today with humility and with thankfulness. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. If you would, turn your scripture open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And what I would like to do is read the verses that we were going to cover this morning, John chapter 10, beginning with verses 22 and going down to 30. So I would ask that if you're able, would we please stand in the honor of God's word as we read it together, John chapter 10, and I will begin with verse 22. It says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may the Lord bless us as we walk through and study this word. And I want to start by asking a question. Have you ever been surprised by a conversation that you had with somebody? That's sort of a rhetorical question, right? But have you ever been maybe in a waiting room of a doctor's office, or maybe you had to travel with somebody down the road in a car together, somebody that was a stranger, and before you know it, you asked a question to this person, and that question sort of just, I don't know, it struck a nerve with them, and they just opened up. And by the time that waiting room encounter was over, or by the time that car ride was over, you knew a lot more about that person than you ever anticipated knowing on that day. This passage is a lot like that, in that the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem ask Jesus a question. But what they don't expect is his answer. He opens up. And what we learn from Jesus from this question has the power to change people's lives forever. Forever. And so I'm excited about teaching this passage this morning. So there's two points that I want to help us walk through this passage. First, the shepherd fields a question. And number two, the shepherd speaks to his sheep. So the shepherd fields a question, and let us begin to investigate this question by asking, well, what's the setting of the question? And verses 22 and 23 help us out with that. It says, At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So when do we find Jesus, and where do we find Jesus? Let me answer with one word, Hanukkah. And you might say, well, what do you say that for, Pastor? Here in verse 22, and it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. This feast of dedication, if you were to look through the Old Testament, would you find that feast in the Old Testament? The answer is, you wouldn't find it there. Why wouldn't you not find the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament? Well, as Malachi ended the scripture, and before Jesus was born and Matthew, Mark, or Luke and John began to write, there was this period of time called the Intertestament period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Feast of Dedication came up during that time, 164 BC to be precise. And what happened is during that time, there was a Greek culture that dominated Israel, and yet the Jewish people was there, and there was an uprising. It was called the Maccabean Revolt, and they took back over the temple. And on that day, the 25th day of Kislev, which is probably in December, the temple and the altar was rededicated to the Lord. And on that rededication, year after year, the Jewish people celebrated it. That's why it's called the Feast of Dedication, and it is known today as the Feast of Hanukkah, or the celebration of Hanukkah. So Jesus is there, and what time of year is this? It's winter, isn't it? So Jesus is walking around. Where is Jesus walking there in Jerusalem? It says under the portico of Solomon. The portico of Solomon was a bunch of columns on the east side of the temple, and one side was enclosed and one side was open. And the reason he was probably there is because it's winter, it's colder, and he's under that sheltered area to stay out of the winter weather. That's the setting that we find ourselves in. But the question is, why would John tell us when it is and where Jesus is? Well, first, I think he's telling us what actually happened. That it was the Feast of Tabernacles in September. Now it's the Feast of Dedication. It's December. So the time frame has moved from one time to another. But I think there's something else going on. I think what Jesus is doing is showing that you think that your hopes and dreams, Israel, are located in a place. But they're not. They're located in a person. Over and over again, we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus doing things at the temple and during these special feasts. Why is that? Because the worship would shift from the feast to a person, Jesus. That's where hopes and dreams should be located, in Jesus. So that's the setting. Jesus walks in, and by the way, this is the last public discourse that Jesus will have in Jerusalem before the Passover in which he dies. So this is his final word to the people. And so Jesus is there, and so that's Hanukkah, and something happens. Somebody says, or people say, speak plainly, Jesus. If you look there at verse 24, it says, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So that scenario, you imagine it. So Jesus is here, it's cold, it's winter, he's in the colonnade of Solomon. And what happens? The word is surround. These people, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, they surround Jesus. And that word is often used in a threatening sense, as if a city being surrounded for a siege. So there's a hostility that is brewing here. And what do they ask him? They ask him a question. And they say it like this: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Why hasn't Jesus told these religious leaders before in Jerusalem plainly that he is the Messiah? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, he did tell somebody. Do you remember that? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She said, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And he says, oh, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. But in Jerusalem, he has not said that. And the reason being is because they thought wrongly about the Messiah. They thought earthly. They thought militarily. They thought politically. They did not think spiritually. And they for sure would not have been happy with the Messiah that would die to save his people. That's why he wouldn't speak it, because they wouldn't understand. Now, do you think at this point in time, if Jesus says, well, yeah, I am the Messiah, do you think they would just have bowed down and said, well, you're the king, let us worship you? No. So Jesus, he doesn't answer them directly, but he does answer them. And what does he say? He says this: actions speak louder than words. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Actions speak louder than words. Has Jesus told them? He said so. He says, I told you. How did he tell them? He says this: the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to the answer to this question. My actions speak louder than words. Don't you remember what I did? There was a man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda. He had been an invalid for 38 years, and I told him to get up and walk, and he did. Or don't you remember just a few months ago, there was a man who was born blind, and I anointed his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man that was born blind to this very day sees. Who does things like this? My actions speak louder than words. And if you notice in the book of John, not only does Jesus do miracles, but he combines miracles with his teaching. So he is doing things and he is teaching. My actions speak louder than words. But you do not believe. He says that very plainly. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why do the religious leaders of Israel, who of all people in the world should have heard and seen and recognized who Jesus is, why do they not believe? Jesus answers that question. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, we need to pause here and think for a second about that phrase. The order is paramount. He does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The religious leaders are blind, and they can't hear. They can't see Jesus' works, and they can't hear his words. Their pride has blinded them, and they have rejected Jesus. If they were his sheep, they would believe. In D.A. Carson's commentary on the book of John, page 393, he says this: neither Jesus nor John means to reduce the moral responsibility of the opponents in the slightest. That is so true. That they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them it indicts them. They do not believe because they are not his sheep. Now, this is exactly what John said when he began writing the gospel in chapter 1. If you'll hold your finger here in chapter 10 and move over to chapter 1, listen to the words of John as he begins here. John chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, "The true light, that is Jesus, the Word made flesh, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Let's stop right there. You see how this is happening? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's saying who he is, and he is being rejected by the people that should receive him. But does the story end there? It does not end there. We have to keep reading, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 10. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. He says this, "But," we'll pause right there just for 1 second. I love those buts, don't you? The buts in scriptures are just so paramount. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Friends, God is at work, and he is calling a flock to himself through his son, Jesus. And this leads us to our second main point of our sermon. The first point is this. Jesus fields a question and he answers the religious leaders, but now the shepherd speaks to his sheep. Now his audience is the same, but he is addressing the sheep, and he's going to teach the sheep something. So let us read here John chapter 10, and let us look at verse 27. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The shepherd speaks to his sheep, and what does he do? He calls, and he provides. Now, there are three verbs in verse 27, hear, know, and follow. And can I say there's 3 plus 1? And you say, well, what do you get that for? Well, there's one that's implied. Jesus calls, the sheep hear, he knows, the sheep follow. You see, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." When Jesus, the good shepherd, calls, his sheep will hear. Those who are not his sheep, they do not hear. But his sheep, they hear. And then he says this, "I know them." The good shepherd knows his sheep, each and every one of his sheep. And as it said in verse 3 and verse 16 of the same chapter, he calls them out by name. He calls them to himself. The good shepherd knows his sheep deeply, thoroughly. And then verb number 3, what happens? Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." He says, "I know them, and they follow me." When the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, they will hear and they will follow. His sheep recognize his voice as trustworthy and they follow. I have a question for us. Have you ever thought this thought? What if Jesus calls a rascal as a sheep? What if he did that? Maybe a black sheep, you say. The reason I have this book up here is because of this painting that's on the front of it. And every time the video comes up, we see it, and there's a herd of sheep here. And out here to the side, there's a black sheep. You say, well, what if Jesus calls a rascal a black sheep? This verse says that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them. Oh, I need to hear that. It is very important to remember that Jesus knows who he calls, and his sheep hear and they follow. Even black sheep have a good shepherd. We are incapable of out-sinning God's grace. We can't do it. Where sin is present, grace abounds. Well, what does that do in real life? This is what happens. It takes my quote-unquote yeah, but away. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's say that you hear the shepherd calling, and you instinctively say, yeah, but you don't know me. He takes that away. He says, I know you. But you say, yeah, but you don't know the things that I have done. He says, I know all the things that you have done. But you say, yeah, but you don't know the things that have come out of my mouth. And he says, I know every word that has come out of your mouth. And you say, yeah, but you don't know the thoughts that are in my head. How could you ever call me to be your sheep? He takes the yeah, buts away. He knows you, and he calls you. He lives for you, and he died for you. He is a good shepherd. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So lay aside your yell butts, hear the voice of the shepherd, and follow him. But not only does the shepherd call, he also provides. What does he provide? Life and security. These are deep truths, friends. Look at verse 28. He says of his sheep, Jesus, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What type of life does the good shepherd provide to his sheep? Eternal life. And then you ask, well, what does eternal life mean? And Jesus explains, it means that you will never perish. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I may not physically die? No. Physical death does not mean cessation from existence. We, as people, will exist, live from now on, forever. Eternal life is this: joyfully existing in the presence of God forever as his child. Eternal death is this: existing forever in misery, apart from God and apart from everything that is good in this world. Jesus says of his sheep, those who hear, follow, and I give them eternal life. They will be with me forever. Not only does Jesus provide eternal life to his sheep, he also provides this, security. What do you mean by that? Security from the Son and security from the Father. Look at the last half, or let's look at verse 28 again. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Think about that. Who could ever pluck anyone from the hand of Jesus? Who could do that? No one, not anything. Imagine for a moment Jesus, who turned water into wine. Imagine for a moment Jesus, who healed that invalid of 38 years. Imagine for a moment Jesus, who took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 or more. Imagine for a moment the Jesus who healed the sight of a man who was born blind. And just in the next chapter, imagine for a moment Jesus who says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rises from the grave and walks forth. And imagine for a moment the Jesus who will stretch forth his hands and die and be buried for 3 days and then rise again. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it back up again. Now, imagine this Jesus, and he says this, "No one will snatch them from my hand." Do you think he has the power to hold people in his hand? Absolutely. But as if we were not convinced of this, which we should be, Jesus continues to instruct us concerning the safety and security he provides for his sheep. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Who gives the sheep to Jesus? According to verse 29, "My Father." The work of creating a flock is God's work from beginning to end. The Father gives the sheep to Jesus. Jesus knows his sheep. He calls them, they hear, Jesus' sheep hear, and then they follow. And then Jesus makes this statement, and we ask this question, who is greater than the Father? Who is greater than the Father? No one. That's what Jesus says here in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. There is no being, force, power in heaven or on earth or under earth that is greater than the Lord God Almighty. Who is able to pluck a sheep from his hand? No one. So I want you to attempt to imagine with me for a second this. A being or a power so strong that it could remove a sheep from God's hand. It's almost ludicrous to think like that, isn't it? Or maybe a being so cunning as to deceive, to sneak a sheep from God's hand, or so sly that they might slip one out. It's impossible. Such a being does not exist. There is nothing that could ever pry, wrench, extract, pluck, snatch a sheep from the hand of God the Father. So, if you are Jesus' sheep, you are doubly wrapped in divine security. You are in the hand of Jesus, the Son, and no one can take you out of his hand. And you are in the hand of the Father, and you are doubly wrapped in the security of God Almighty. Now, with that said, do you ever worry if you are one who will receive eternal life? Will I be one that will rise in the resurrection to life and not to judgment? Am I one of Jesus' sheep? And will I be one all the way? I have a question for you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you think about him and who you are and what he's done for you, come to this earth and lived and died? And when you think about his death and burial and resurrection and the gift of salvation that he gives to you, does it make you want to bow down at his feet, hold on tight? Does it make you want to worship him? Does your heart overflow when you open up this song and you sing praises to Jesus? Friends, if you love Jesus, I want you to know that you are right there in the palm of his hand. And the Father is right there. And he will keep you to the very end. Okay? You can rest tonight and lay your head down on the pillow of that truth that God has you in his hands. Okay? We all need that sometimes, don't we? Now, how does Jesus conclude this little conversation with these people? He concludes with a theological statement. He says this, "I and the Father are one." I want to repeat that. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one," which makes sense because Jesus is talking about sheep being in his hand and in the Father's hand. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." These are simple words. What do you mean by that? There's not a word in verse 30 that is above two syllables in both English and Greek. Very simple words. Oh, but the truth is profound. I can't fathom it. But let's give it a try anyway. How about it? What does Jesus mean when he says, I and my Father are one? Two persons, one being. Jesus says, I, meaning Jesus, the man born in Bethlehem to Mary, raised in Nazareth, born of a woman under the law, sent by the Father into the world, the Word made flesh, this person, Jesus, I. And then he says, my Father. What does Jesus mean when he says that? He means the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the prophets. He says, I and my Father. And then he says, so two persons are one. They come together. Not a unity of persons like this, two persons, one being, united in essence, united as God in all things. This truth, and it is a truth, is deep, profound, glorious, and a mystery. I can't explain to you how that works. I know it's true because everything in this world points to it, and God's Word says it. Gavin Ortlund, in his book on humility, says this: the central belief of Christian theology is what we call the incarnation, the belief that God became man. It is staggering on many levels, end quote. That's an understatement, I think. But it is the central truth of who we are. We are Christians. We worship a man who walked the earth. His name is Jesus. We believe him to be God in the flesh. Now ponder with me for a moment. The God who spoke all things into existence, our world, the oceans and the seas, the beautiful mountain peaks, the winding rivers, the lakes, the plants that cover the earth, the animals that abound. That God who spoke everything into existence, not only the world did he speak into existence, but the universe as well. Think about that nearest star that we call the sun and the planets that orbit all around it. Think about the starry sky, innumerable amounts of stars. We'll never be able to count them. Think about the supernovas. Think about the nebula where stars are being born at this very moment. Think about the black holes that are so strong that light cannot even escape it. He spoke it into existence. Think about life. Think about people. Think about people with emotions and thoughts and dreams and desires. God spoke that into existence. The God who created all things and holds it all together, think about this for a second. He became a baby. He who did that became a baby. He was snuggled at the breast of Mary. Now the question is, why? Why would this high, lofty, glorious, wonderful being become a baby to redeem a people for himself? So that he could give his life as a ransom for many. So that he could die a death that we deserve. So that we could receive a life that we don't deserve. So that he could call us out by name to be his sheep, so that we would hear and follow and receive eternal life, so that this God could place you in his hand and you could be his forevermore, in the hand of Jesus, in the hand of the Father, for he says, I and my Father am one. This is the purpose that he came for, to rescue a sinner such as I and such as you. But that is not the end. If we stop right there, we have not gone far enough. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What is the goal in doing something like that for God saving people in this way? Why would God become a baby to accomplish redemption? How does it make you feel when you think that that God came for you? Does it make you feel humble? Let us be humble when we think about God saving us. How does it make you feel when you think of, I have a life that I don't deserve and will have forever? Make you feel thankful? Let us be thankful. How does it make you feel when you think about God Almighty saving me? Make you want to worship? Worship this God who is the Creator and the Savior? That's why he did it. So that he would be glorified forever. Let us leave here as worshipers. Let us serve others because we have a God that served us. And friends, let us enjoy this life that God has given us. The hardships, they come, but he has given us a life in Christ, and we will be with him forevermore. Enjoy the moments with the friends and the family and the brothers and sisters, the hard times and the good together. Let us worship and let us serve and let us enjoy God together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we have been swimming in the deep ocean of your truth. And Lord, oh, we drowned in it. But Lord, there's no other place that we would want to be except for smack dab in the middle of your steadfast love that endures forever. And so, Lord, for your sheep that are here this morning, would you please encourage them? Let them know that our God reigns and that he will keep you to the very end, those who are his sheep, those who love him. And Lord, if there is someone here today that they have heard the shepherd's voice calling them to himself, oh, let them hear and let them follow, I pray. Lord, this is your work. Let us worship you for it. And Lord, as we walk forward today, as we walk forward in the time of communion together, Lord, let us worship you together in this act. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.